like to take an opportunity first to go ahead and say that just a very big thank you to Phil. Mm-hmm. Last day of us actually getting to be together.
Love is friendly.
Yes.
Yeah. Love you guys. I love everyone. I love you.
I'd like to thank Joe. I don't think he's in here. Maybe he'll listen to the tape.
he missed out on breaking bread with. I broke bread when we didn't have any wine because I had the last piece.
I'm just saying that brother has tirelessly worked for us, chopping wood and building stuff.
Yes.
Then, if any of you ladies or gentlemen were involved in washing dishes, making coffee, or any of the like. Bless you.
Yes.
Bless you for your time with us.
Yes, amen.
It doesn't go unnoticed by the all knowing.
That's right. Especially at 7 in the morning.
Yeah.
It's really good.
Mm-hmm. Before you leave, make a pot.
Yes.
Now, I'm a bit of a manuscript type of person, so if you do have questions or anything, I would kind of perhaps ask you to wait until I'm finished, and then you can. This is our last night, and I don't have to be anywhere. So ask all the questions that you would like. But as I started putting this together, there were actually many, many times in the putting together of it that I was rather broken. Just hearing him read it, I don't really think we sense the weight of the just carnage of it all. It's a very difficult chapter. A young contemplative Jewish man wayfaring across Europe stopped for a few days in Brussels, Belgium. His journal entry for October 23rd, 1963 records for us this expectant entry. I've spent almost the whole of the day in bed in my YMCA room, reading, reflecting, sleeping, and dreaming. More and more, the idea of becoming an artist grows appealing. I envision a monumental cycle of works, magnificently conceived, designed, and colored, depicting those universal moments in which the vision of God is revealed to men. Moments in which they are utterly pierced through by an experience common to all and yet timeless and eternal. End quote. So penned Art Katz in The Spiritual Odyssey of a Modern Man, best known as Ben Israel. His comment sets the stage for the way I feel about my time with you this evening. I've been asked to speak to you on the topic of the glorious consummation out of the book of Zechariah and the 14th chapter. It's one of those magnificently conceived universal moments which will utterly pierce the heart of all known civilization at that time. And though I am ill-equipped and humbled, it is nonetheless a great delight to have been given such a task, because it beckons within my heart and soul a longing to see all that I understand of the prophetic scriptures come to culmination and fruition. I can say that there has been no event that has captivated my imagination for such a sustained period of time as the study of the Lord's return. What a glorious thing, and all that it entails. I believe it is an irrefutable proof that Jesus Christ will one day return to this earth a second time in real bodily form. It is certain because the Word of God foretells it in plain, understandable language. And you can well imagine the study of this, you know, prophetic scripture has led me on a journey that has of necessity caused me to acquire a lot of baggage along the way. My eclectic style of friends and books, beliefs have all been affected by the idea of the Lord's return. And so I hold out to you today the humble fruit of my labors to be weighed and sifted, pondered and discussed in an effort to help you and I look a little further and perhaps see a bit more clearly through the darkened glass and hopefully be afflicted and provoked and therefore changed as we wait for Him for whom the heavens now cloak until His glorious consummation. So I'd like to start with a thank you. The great Prussian king, Frederick the Great, once asked his chamberlain, the famous French philosopher, I hope I don't butcher his name too bad, I think it's Marquise d'Argens, he said, quote, "Can you give me one single irrefutable proof of God?" His reply, "Yes, Your Majesty, the Jews." End quote. I owe my understanding of God and all that He is to the divinely inspired Jewish historical narrative called the Bible and the incarnate Jewish God-man Jesus Christ. The correct understanding of God is not possible apart from these two things. And so as I look with you at the 6th century B.C. Jewish what the 6th century B.C. Jewish prophet wrote some 2,700 years ago, I'd like you to keep this history in your mind as this apple of God's eye, people, become the forefront of our discussion. They bear in a collective body a required stewardship of suffering that and sacrifice that is the foundation for what we're looking for in this study. And so the finale of this portion of their covenant history brings Zechariah 14 all the more alive. So let's dive in on the board. There's your outline for the whole thing. It's right out of there. I'm just going 14, 1, 2, 3, 4, jumping to 9. And there will be some planets and feet involved in there. Zechariah 14:1 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. This is a dreadful and terrible day." There has been much discussion among the scholarly world as to the interpretation of the phrase, "the day of the Lord." Some have made it the entire 2 millennia since the death of Christ, some the entire 7-year tribulation period, and still others have sought to make it only half or maybe even a smaller portion of the final stages of the final tribulation. I, however, believe that the day of the Lord is the day of judgment at the battle of all that is bound up within Armageddon. You see, I buy squarely into a futurist position on chapter 14. Everything within the context of chapters 12 to 14 has no past historical fulfillment. I like what George Klein says in the New American Commentary, quote, "The apocalyptic language, coupled with the universal scope of the prophecies in chapter 14, render any attempt to find a past historical fulfillment to the chapter impossible. Numerous statements in chapter 14 have no equivalent in history. For instance, the following prophecies from chapter 14 demand an eschatological fulfillment. God will gather all nations to Jerusalem to fight against it in verse 2. It will be a unique day known to the Lord, verse 7. The Lord will be king over the whole earth, verse 9. Never again will it, Jerusalem, be destroyed, verse 11. And the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, verse 16. The sevenfold reverberation of the eschatological formula on that day, verse 4, 6, 8, 9, 13, 20, and 21, also makes the futuristic outlook of chapter 14 certain, end quote. And so the day of the Lord is future, and the day of the Lord is at the end of the great time of trouble called the tribulation. I believe 14:2 is what sets the definition for what we are looking at in that undeniable context. "For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem." this defining event only happens at one time and in one place. Yes, Jerusalem has been overrun many times in the past, but not by all nations. This time it's global, not simply regional. And further proof is provided in that the feet of someone special will stand on the Mount of Olives, which we know to be the returning Christ. More on that a little later. But suffice it to say that this is Armageddon. This is the Lord's day. Now, as to the intention of such a statement, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, some portions of Scripture are intended to solicit from the reader a holy affection birthed within the life-giving spirit intertwined within the very fabric of the conceptualization of the idea it's depicting. That's a big statement. Think about it for a while. This statement is no different. This is nothing less than inspired holy terror written for our training. It conjures up in the mind of the reader the idea of a sovereignly controlled certainty. That is, it is coming. And those who have eyes to see the description of its approaching, marching footsteps can feel the unsettling rumble of its dread and weight as it is ever pressing and reverberating and throbbing, pulsating, will shake all that we understand of civilization. This is nothing less than God Almighty's day. It is a day of unveiling, the revelatory manifestation, the likes of which the world has never seen. Think with me. A man, Jesus the Christ, who was crucified, died and entombed, rose from the dead, and now has a glorified body, but is in a spiritual realm, heaven, surrounded by beings, God the Father, angels and the elders, etc., that don't have physical bodies as we understand them, is going to step from that realm into this one and have his day. Some would say, that's unreasonable, or that's unnatural. But we say, no, it's supernatural. It's above the natural. It requires a Matthew 13, quote, eyes to see understanding. Remember the Bible and the Jew. Irrefutable proof that what we believe is true. And, because if I'm right, you, Christian, will be returning with Jesus on his great day, stepping out of that realm and back into this one in glorified bodies as well. A little more on that later. The term Day of the Lord is to be wonderfully felt. Wonderfully. It's awe. And as we have set the collision of those two realms coming together, that which is eternal will step into that which is temporal, and woe to those on whom its bell tolls. Amos 5:18 and 19 says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, as though he went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Terror upon terror and no place to find rest. Futility and unrelenting fear. And the sifting added to continual challenge are apt descriptions for its preparation. For those who are alive at this time, it will be the greatest devastation of human life at one time in recorded history. Some 1/4 to 1/3 of mankind will perish in just 3.5 years. It will be the greatest time of global surface restructuring the known world has ever seen. The day of darkness comes, and they are powerless to stop it. Why? Because of Zechariah 14:2. For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The quote, why? Of the sovereign act of judgment. Isaiah 13, 4 and 5 says, "The noise of a multitude on the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of the nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven. What has led us to this place? What gathers this greatest of all formation of invading armies? What feeds and supplies them? What causes an antichrist to come from the obscurity of Muslim nations to usurp the land of promise? Who built all these multitude of weapons and put it into the minds of the leaders of armies and kings and nations to use them in an all-out casting off of natural restraint? God has put it into their hearts. God has brought us here, brothers. For I will gather," the text says. "He who created the earth is he who will now finally subject it to the curse of a covenant he could never break with a people he has bound himself everlastingly to. And because of that covenant and the cost it has been to God personally, no one can ever say he jests a scar who never felt a wound, because he was poured out in a historical lamentation as the scorn of an adulterous lover who again and again and again left him to feast on the appetites of mere flesh. Flesh when the bread of heaven would not satisfy. And so God, in his righteous anger, sent the nation of Israel into exile for these two prophetic days of punishing silence. The Jewish diaspora leers at us like the angry separation of unreturned love from fighting lovers, and sets the historical backdrop for the recently regathered nation of Israel. How deafening is the silence and absence of God. So full of the rest of life, just empty of the freshness of Spirit-filled life. The diaspora is that separation. In righteous, holy anger. It's the Matthew 21:43, lending out of the vineyards to others. It's the lament of Matthew 23:37 through 39. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem! Can't you hear the pain in that? The one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Diaspora. It cannot help but come into our study at this point, as it seems clear from the prophets that God, in his infinite wisdom, has something in mind that is not pleasant to peer into by reason of its long and jagged history. But in the final analysis is redemptive. So walk with me over the next few minutes as we cover a bit of history and search for a deeper significance. So please hear in my words not the anti-Semitic language of hatred, but rather the reasons given by your own scriptures and that of Christ himself. I promise you it does turn out better than it starts. In the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the Roman general Titus... By the Roman general Titus, we see a summary and exacting judgment by God on the nation of Israel. But when you read the history of it from a secular historical viewpoint, the meaning is all but lost. It becomes a period on the end of a Roman conquest for disobedience by a revolting vassal. Without the driving force of the biblical framework of covenant and redemption in history coming to bear on these events, they are implicationless. I specifically mentioned these two terms here, covenant and then redemption. The first, covenant, can be almost described as the seeming fabric of all that we understand the idea of relating to others to be personal, social, national, vertical. That is, God Himself, in one of the first acts of pre-creation events, must have in place a covenant in order to be able to approach, that is, have relationship with the sinful world without His holiness destroying it. We call that the eternal covenant. I submit to you that the fabric of our ability to relate to others and God is bound up in this charter and forms the strata upon which we build our civilization. Covenants abound throughout the biblical history. God in Eden with Adam and Eve, the rainbow of Noah, the fiery furnace with Abraham in the plain of Mamre, the law given at Sinai, on and on and on until Christ's own covenant sacrifice on the cross births and gives us a new covenant established by God, through God, and for God. Covenant is the glue which holds the promise of God to the plan of God. The second word mentioned would be redemption. This is the part of the covenant that allows people to receive the benefits of the covenant God has established. But it requires certain things in the prophetic context we're considering: a land through which to make permanent the covenant security and reward, a people through which to enter the ideas of the covenant into public consciousness, a land and a people. But in order to work out this necessary tapestry, we have to have a fulcrum from which to leverage them against the unbelieving world. Enter the Jew, the blessed and vexed nation, the formation of the history of national Israel by a covenant-keeping God is a subjection to futility in the naturalness of human existence. God intends it to be so. You must look for salvation outside of the works of the covenant, only to be found in the redemption provided by the covenant. Question. So what happens when you are removed from the covenant land you've been promised? Thus, the expulsion of the Jew in 70 AD set in motion the search for a new homeland outside the covenantal land. Rabbi Judah Lowe wrote that the exile of Jewry was a breakdown in the regularity of the universe. The curse of the exile is God's way of exasperating and exhausting the people in order to cause the longing for a homeland to reboot their conscience. And so when they settled in the wilderness of the nations, the idea was not to form replicas of Israeli life in foreign lands. It was on the part of God meant to be a double-sided coin. One side, the repeated sacrifice, as it were, in judgment against the unbelief of the Jewish nation. The other, the judgment against those who would presume to come against the chosen nation by making them a permanent fixture. Both intertwined and reciprocated as in an unending writhe of laborious toil. The outcome has been the long and dark history of pogrom and holocaust, migration and resettlement. The Jewish race in each land it found itself cast to, ever reaching upward in the strength of his flesh, dare I say, building the foundations of civilization for the rest of us to follow with their Abraham, Moses, David, and Solomon, Esther and Mary, Peter and Paul, their Einstein, Freud, Mark, Spinoza, Anne Frank, Mendelssohn, their Bernsteins and Rothschilds, their Spielberg and Dylan, and yes, the most influential Jew of all, their Jesus. On and on and on it goes: religion, science, art, literature, chemistry, politics, music. They made and formed all the world. No single people have had as weighty a contribution to the whole of human existence as has the Jew. what a blessing our lives have been by reason of the covenant they have been privileged to enter into with none other than the God of all the universe. Even if our coming to age has been on the back of their rejection. So what of the cost to them? The nation's 2 millennia of repeated rejection and expulsion has borne the bitter fruit of exile. They have become like the Gentile nations and essentially set in unbelief, especially after the ravages of the Nazi and the rising relentless tide of the continuing jihad. And so our read on history is to be informed by the covenant that bound them and the redemption that awaits them. Their push for statehood in 1948 is an internal returning of God in covenant-keeping fidelity as He structures the surface of history to rebuild the final point of redemption climax. And we understand from the Scripture that they face yet more curse, because He who loves them will not relent. We agree that we have partaken of goodness due to their covenant, both blessing and curse. But what of their redemption? What will be the glorious fruit of their future defining event? Redemption is not free. It always has a cost. The death of Christ is costly. It frees the bound souls of the fall from the curse of the fall by reason of the plan of the fall. So what of the costly sufferings of the Jewish nation? As Paul said, if their casting away has been the reconciling of the world, what's the other side of that? Will be the issue of their acceptance. And if the diaspora is silence, what are we to make of Zechariah 14? I believe it is the silence now coming to an end.
Amen.
Their redemption is drawing nigh.
Amen.
But not before we have a Zechariah 14. Perhaps the darkest days the earth-setting sun has ever seen. The Lord gathers to gather the armies for the final conflict. Hear the word of God. Zechariah 14:3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as He fights in the day of battle. This is the Lord of war. What are the limitations of our God in waging wars on creatures He created? Ezekiel 38:19-23 says, "For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the beast of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains will be thrown down. The steep places will fall. And every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hail, fire, and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord." If He can humble the mountains and disgrace every living creature, I ask you, what are the limitations of this Lord of war? None, I say. Amos 5, 8 and 9 says, He made the Pleiades in Orion. He took the shadow of death. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is His name. He rains upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. He makes the stars and limits the seas. Again, I ask you, what are the limitations of this Lord of War? None, I say. Isaiah 13, 11 through 13 says, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold and a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens and the earth will move out of its place. In the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of His fierce anger, if He can shake heaven and perplex the very earth, I ask you, brothers, what are His limitations? Imagine with me the force of the thrust as the continents rise and fall, shift and bend. Deafening, lurid, cracking, twisting of the continental plates, slamming vast mountain ranges to the ground and causing rippling waves of continuous aftershock, settling the once majestic to the lowest of dust. Waves of water crashing, splashing, smashing every coastland by reason of the shifting plates. Masses of dust clouds belching out darkness and fear. Deep sonic boom eruptions in bomb-like succession as blow after blow of giant hailstorm crashes into the earth, disfiguring the very surface of what was once known. Jonathan Edwards spoke ever so forcefully when he said, quote, The truth of this observation may appear by the following considerations. There is no want of power in God to cast wicked men into hell at any moment. Men's hands can't be strong when God rises up. The strongest have no power to resist Him, nor can any deliver out of His hand. He is not only able to cast wicked men into hell, but He can most easily do it. Sometimes an earthly prince meets with a great deal of difficulty to subdue a rebel that has found means to fortify himself and has made himself strong by the numbers of his followers. But it is not so with God. There is no fortress that is in any defense from the power of God, though hand join in hand and vast multitudes of God's enemies combine and associate themselves, they are easily broken in pieces. They are as great heaps of light chaff before the whirlwind, or large quantities of dry stubble before the devouring flames. We find it easy to tread on and crush a worm that we see crawling on the earth. So 'tis easy for us to cut or singe a slender thread that anything hangs by. Thus easy it is for God when He pleases to cast His enemies down to hell. What are we that we should think to stand before Him, at whose rebuke the earth trembles, and before whom the rocks are thrown down? End quote. How disturbing the prospect of the earth being moved out of its place, which is a theme mentioned in several of the prophets. It is something I've wrestled with for quite a while. I have sought to understand how the sun can be darkened and the moon can turn to blood. Revelation 6, 12 and 13 says, I look, and when He opened the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. It seems like those analogies are almost too mind-boggling for us to understand, unless... And I offer this to you for prayerful consideration. If the earth is moved off of its axis and sent reeling and spinning out of control in a swirling, bouncing manner, then would it not be possible, if you were standing stationary in one location, that the sun and the moon, which would still be stationary, would appear to be moving and thus changing color? The sun would at times have direct light thrown on the moon, which would cause it to appear red, as it would make it, as it would be in full reflection of the sun's beam. And we know that the redness of the common sunset is a result of the refraction of light on dust particles in the atmosphere. How much dust will there be when the earth is shaken? And opposite of that, you would have the sun. Perhaps visible one moment, then gone. Visible, then gone. Causing the day to be night and the night to be day. And as if that weren't enough, add to that the aforementioned gathering of armies in Isaiah 13, 4 and 5, the noise of the multitudes on the mountains, like that of many peoples. A tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of the nations gathered together, the Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord with His weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. The possible, even probable, nuclear exchange between the armies at the Battle of Armageddon, a scene sure to give the appearance of the sky receding like a scroll as the atmosphere in the blazing, flaming light, the region cracking and the very sky on fire. How abysmal and dreadful are these deep and disquieting thoughts, but hush, 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 my sweet brothers. Can you hear it? Calm your troubled minds and come under the shadow of His great, yes, merciful wing. Yet a little while until the indignation is past. Hush, hush, dear saints and those who fear God. What is it that I hear? I hear the sound of trumpet mingled with the shout of the voice of the archangel, because Zechariah 14:4 says that in that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, sheathed in glory. Who is this man? This is none other than the second person of the eternal Trinity, the very Son of Almighty God. John 1 calls Him the eternal Logos, or the eternal spoken word. Proverbs 8:22 through 31 says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way. Before His works of old, I have been established from everlasting. From the beginning, before there was ever an earth, when there was no depths, I was brought forth. And when there was no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet He had not made the earth or the fields or the primeval dust of the world. When He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep. When He established the clouds above. When He strengthened the fountains of the deep. When He assigned the sea its limits so that the waters would not transgress His command. sand, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. Who is this man? I believe it is he who is the in his pre-incarnate state walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the midst of the garden in the cool of the day. This is the man who himself closed the door of the ark when Noah and his sons sought refuge against the great torrent of wrath unleashed in the form of water, the likes of which the world has never seen. Who is this man? This is the friend of Abraham who appeared in priestly discourse along with his two angels as they supped by the Tribunith trees of Mamre. He used his wisdom to solicit from Abraham the pleading spirit of saving, merciful supplication against the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. Who is this man? This is the Son of God who called to Moses out of the thick black cloud and bid him come and receive his law. The very one who, with just a glimpse of his backside, so penetrated the body of Moses with a contagious glory that caused the Israelites below to want to be hidden from its permeating beam. Who is this man? This is the commander of the Lord of Hosts army who met Joshua and gave him victory at Jericho without firing a single shot. Who is this man? This is the protector of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as he not just shields them from the consuming flame of the burning fiery furnace, but walked with them in it and led them out in triumphant procession. Who is this man? This is the Holy One placed in the fledgling seed of the womb of the blessed overshadowed virgin, whose birth the very celestial bodies anticipated in exact coordinate time. This is the man who would not yield to the temptation in any form, even though it came from the King of the damned himself. This is the man who was given the Spirit without measure, who turned water into wine, who with a word healed the lame, restored sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, cast out demons, stilled storms, walked on water, fed thousands, raised the dead, sought to give grace to the sinner through the kindness of a meal or the drink of a cup. And this is the man who rebuked the bearded priest for his lack of understanding, foretold of his own death on the cross, and changed the very course of human history and restructured its times and seasons. This is the one who cried with a loud voice of triumph from the cross, "It is finished!" Hallelujah. And with that, broke the sin-clutched grip of Satan on the souls of death-bound mankind. Who is this man? John said that if the recorded deeds of this man were to be written, the world could not hold all the books. The testimony of this man is the very spirit of prophecy. And in Revelation 22:5, my Bible says that there is no night in heaven, no need for sun, moon, or star, for the radiant effusion of regal splendor lights its unending day. All of which proceeds from the Father and this man. Think of it. As the sun sets in the midst of the heavens and so lights all that its beams would touch, so the glory of the heavenly sun in fountainous eruption streams out with light so full of sweet unalloyed life and sublime beauty that to see him in his splendor is to fall at his feet as dead, as did John the beloved apostle on the Isle of Patmos. Who is this man? This man will look into the face of his eternally beloved Father and hear the historically longed-for words of gathering. Wait no more, feeble fallen children of man. Behold, your bridegroom comes. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Who is this man? This is the man who will plant his glorified, pierced, good news, gospel-embodied feet on the Mount of Olives. And his butter would recoil from the flame of a blowtorch, so the earth will recoil in shamefacedness at the holy touchdown of the very returning, resplendent, glorified Son of God. Listen to the descriptions of Isaiah 24. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaking exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall totter like a hut, restructuring its very surface to meet his appearing and setting ablaze the very heavens with the brightness of his coming in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and with a loud cry and trumpet blast. We shall make that final descent with him, having been wed to him in an instantaneous resurrection. And like the long train on a kingly robe, our procession of strong steeds will follow in afterglowing fullness, like a glistening cloud of stardust trailing in translucent brilliance as a light. As we light the disgraced red moon and illuminate the pitch black sun. It's a special day of birth. A day unlike any other. Zechariah 14:9 says that it is a day known only to the Lord. So full of joy is this special day, so pregnant and overflowing with love, the kind of love only shared between an eternally self-existent being. God, who is so complete in himself, needing nothing from this creation, but displaying fullness, thus has within himself secrets that this world in its present state cannot behold or fathom. This is a day reserved to the Father and kept deep within him, longing for it as he says, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal, Zechariah 1:14. It's a longing that waits ever so patiently for the fullness. It's a longing that is subjecting his creation to futility in every conceivable form as he prepares, fashions, and shapes the history of his world for it, knowing that it brings glory to his Son in unfathomable renown. The Christ of God, clothed in rich robes of kingly Shekinah splendor, stands forth, revealed from heaven with his holy angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. The magnificent feet of Christ, touching down, settling the shaking, startled, bewildered, reeling globe. Think with me. These are the Son of Man's feet. They were kissed, washed, and wept over by the broken Mary. These feet were cruelly nail-pierced by an angry world of fallen sinners. These are the feet who walked out of the dank and dark tomb and dominion of death with the keys to victory over its moral consequences. His feet so precious to behold, so holy and sanctified, were seen by John in Revelation 1:15. He says, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. Ezekiel 1:27 says, and from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. These feet alone trampled the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. They are stained with the blood of the unrepentant masses in the valley of decision called Armageddon. Malachi 4 says, you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. And now these sweet feet descend in triumphant victory to the Mount of Olives, ready to walk out a millennium of covenant with a people just born in a day and a world Hallelujah. Confounded and humbled. These are the feet who made that covenant, who make that covenant and now secure the redemption. These are the feet who will turn ungodliness for Jacob. These feet will walk the hallowed soil of the millennial temple in making known to us the mysteries of God as the law goes forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is that man. This is that man who will descend in regal, rich robes of glistening white, which leads us to our last consideration, Zechariah 14:9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. The golden rule. Beneath the surface of this verse lays a sovereign ownership of the earth and all that is in it. This will be a rule unlike any other. This ruler is unlike the mere men of the earth. He is unsusceptible to any and all forms of human frailness. He is not rash or overly severe, impatient or ill-informed. No, no, no. This is the government of God. Perfect in wisdom and in all knowledge.
Yes.
What is it? It's a healing rule. Zechariah 13:1 says, and in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Isaiah 29:18-24 says, the lame shall walk and the blind shall see, and the mute will sing the sweet melody of the all-sufficient Christ. As with one voice, the once enfeebled, ravished, most hated nation shall with white, hot, passion-infused, euphoric fullness overflow and extol the greatness and sweet beauty of the healing King in Israel. Oh, brothers, can you hear it?
Hallelujah.
Can you hear it? This is the cry of Isaiah 12:4-6 that says, and in that day you will say, praise the Lord! Call upon His name! Declare His deeds amongst the people! Make mention that His name is exalted!
Yes.
Sing to the Lord! For He has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One in your midst. It's the loosing of Zephaniah 3:14. Sing, O daughters of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O Jerusalem. Daughters of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy, the King of Israel. The Lord is in your midst.
Hallelujah.
You shall see disaster no more. Can you hear the uncorked, bubbling, effervescent voices of the multitudinous joy of millions of natural-born Jews as Messiah has come?
Hallelujah.
But oh, brothers, far from this simply being a solo, this is a duet. Keep reading. Can you hear it reciprocated? What of the honeyed voice of the antiphonal resounding of the precious Son of Righteousness who has arisen to His rightful place of worship with healing in His wings as He responds with songs of love to His beloved? Here's Zephaniah 3:16-17. And in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over us with gladness. He will quiet you in His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. What blessed psalms shall be lifted to unfathomable heights in that day. And it is an enticing rule as it pleads with the bewildered nations to seek and find reconciliation in God. Zechariah 14:16 says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." What speaks to the soul of a fallen, war-torn civilization? Nothing less than Ezekiel's voice of many waters. Messiah King Jesus is calling out with the gospel voice of healing to the troubled, savaged, and ravaged, bleeding hearts of those who climb out of the holes in devastation. Can you hear it? Come unto me, all you that are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Muslim, atheist, Buddhist, Hindu, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, witch, animist, will by the multitudes forsake their vain, satisfactionless idolatry and man-made gods of this earth for the Creator of this earth standing before them in the land of Israel. Jesus, the Messiah, will entice the nations to come and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles or Ingathering. The Jews call it Sukkot. In its celebration is the end of the harvest season. Isn't that interesting? The end of the harvest season. To be a part of the festival overflow, to be a part of the festive overflow of the nation of Israel's feastal history brought to fruition. Can you hear the joy, brothers, as they sit in handmade tents rejoicing over their ingathering and deliverance brought to them by their Messiah? I could keep going. The binding of Satan. The feasting of the birds of the earth with the flesh of the dead as the land is slowly cleansed of the blight of invading hordes. The 7 years of billowing clouds of weapon-fueled fire signaling to all the end of war. The millennial temple with all of its awe-inspiring beauty and the healing waters that flow from its hallowed sanctuary. The medicinal products from which the produce of the trees and the unmatched bounty of fish from its swirling pools of the deep. The ruling of all nations with the rod of iron. The teaching of the Christ that loosens the sword mentality of the war from the minds of the remaining peoples and replaces it with an abiding unity and peace. The traversing masses of pilgrim worshipers who come to celebrate and hear the teaching of Messiah. The rebuilding of social structure on true godly principle as the lion lays down with the lamb. The slowing of the natural aging process by reason of the suffusion of life in the healing presence of Christ on earth, which makes the effects of Moses after seeing Christ on the Mount Sinai, coupled with the binding of all demonic influence on hell. The replacing of envy with happiness and joy found in the triumph of a neighbor's achievement and godly success. It will be no ordinary time, my brothers. No ordinary time. So what are we to do? What are we to do? Zephaniah 3:8 says, "Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. Let's pray. Lord, I love the silence. Because Revelation 8:1 says that after the return of Christ, silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. Prostrate will be all of heaven and earth as we cry out, nothing. Broken. We don't know when all this is going to happen. We don't have all the answers. But we ask you to give us wisdom. We ask you to help us prepare. We ask you to rise up within the Gentile church. Bring life from the dead. Everybody here is going to leave, Lord, and go back home, and we're all going to be alone. Be with us. Fuel us. Help us to be pestilent, contagious. Make us network with each other. Don't let us forget these days. I just plead with you for a great work of your Spirit in our hearts right now, Lord. Peter didn't know anything on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit filled him, and immediately he understood. Give us that. Give us that. Help us to know. I don't just want to be able to put together a chart and give a message. I want to be expended in your service for the right things. I don't want to waste my life on the wrong things. Hallow yourself in our midst, O God. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.